Everyone, Pastor Blake here. Today's reading was Mark chapter 2, and what an incredible chapter it was. I just love the pace that Mark moves us through the gospel and the reality of what Jesus was doing in his ministry. And what Mark chapter 2 does, you can probably notice it throughout the text, is it introduces the first set of controversies in the book, which notes the opposition of the Pharisaical scribes against Jesus. And practically every single thing that he does in this chapter has immediate opposition from these scribes and Pharisees. You know, you'll see this question a lot. Why? These men care less about the spiritual glories that were taking place before them, the miracles that they were beholding, the teaching that they were hearing. They simply utilized why as a means to try and reject the clear evidence of truth before them. They utilized man's traditions to reject and repel the truth of God right before them. And so this is what we're seeing throughout this chapter in Mark chapter 2. Kind of an overview of the chapter as we look at it. You can really break it up into kind of four of these controversies, four specific controversies, each tied to something Jesus does within them. The first thing that we come to in the first 12 verses of the chapter is the healing of the paralytic. And this story is just so amazing. You have a man who is lame from birth, laid out on a pallet. His friends come. They want to get him to Jesus. They know that Jesus can heal him. And so they come to bring him. The crowds are too much, and so they make a way, right? They go and carry this man up to the roof of the house where Jesus is preaching, likely either his house or Peter's house there in Capernaum, which is his headquarters right now. And so they bring him up to the roof, and they tear through this thatched roof that has been made and fashioned over the house. And they lower the man to Jesus, and Jesus tells the man, stand up and rise. No, wait, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, first, your sins are forgiven. And this is what shocks the Pharisees. How can a man dare say that sins are forgiven? This is blasphemy. And if Jesus was just a man, they would be right. But Jesus is not just a man. Jesus is the Son of Man, the Son of God. So he looks at them and says, well, what's easier, telling someone their sins are forgiven or telling a lame man to rise and walk, right? And Jesus says, but that you would know that the Son of Man, that's him, has the authority to forgive sins on earth. He calls the man to what? Rise and walk. This is amazing because it shows us that healing wasn't the end. Healing was merely a means to display a greater end. So often in our life, we look for immediate healings and blessings here and now. When we realize that the physical blessings that God may bring if he chooses to do so are only meant to declare greater eternal spiritual realities. And that's what it was for this man. This man getting up to walk for the first time wasn't really the main thing. The main thing that this man had his sins forgiven, that he was now able to walk with God forever in glory. He had peace with God because Jesus Christ had forgiven his sins. Second one, we see in verses 13 through 17, we see the calling of Levi, who was also Matthew, the tax collector, and Jesus reclining with Matthew and these tax collectors, these things that have gathered together in this party. And the Pharisees are like, what is this man? If he's so holy and righteous, what is he doing sitting with these sinners, eating, relaxing with these tax collectors and sinners? And I love what Jesus says, right? The physician does not come to those who are well, right? But those who are sick. That he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. This is the reality of it. If you want to be caught up in your self-righteousness, scribes and Pharisees, guess what? You will have no part in me. It is only those who are lowly and empty, who recognize themselves sinners and sick, that can truly come to the great physician to be healed. Only those who recognize they have nothing to bring are those who can cling to Christ for salvation. And then we see the third controversy where he goes in and this question of fasting, right? This fasting question, an interesting one where Jesus gives a parable about wineskins and garments that have caused many to stumble. But I think unnecessarily, Jesus is asked, well, why do him and his disciples not fast like John and his disciples had? And Jesus makes it really clear. How can they fast when the bridegroom is with them? Now, remember, what was John's ministry? It was a ministry of preparation for the Messiah, for the bridegroom to come. And Jesus is saying, I'm here. I am the bridegroom. I am the Messiah. And this is incredible. For Jesus to call himself the bridegroom is to make himself equal with God, who was the bridegroom of Israel. And so he knows very well what he is doing when he uses this kind of language. And he's saying that while he is in the presence of his disciples, that kind of fasting, which was marked in the Old Testament, a fasting of mourning, of grief, of repentance, of brokenness, there's no place for that in the presence of the bridegroom, that it is joy alone. He did say, however, that one day he would be taken away, and when he would be taken away, it would be then, during that period, that his disciples, his followers, would fast. But it was going to be a different kind of fasting. Why? Because new wine required new wine skin. And what was Jesus talking about here? The new wine is the new wine of the new covenant. Jesus had brought new wine. We shouldn't be shocked by this, because when we go to the Gospel of John here in a couple months, we will see that what's the first miracle that Jesus performs? The turning of water to wine. Jesus has brought new wine in the form of the new covenant. And this new wineskin, this new kind of fasting, was needed in order to take in the glorious realities of the new covenant. The old kind of fasting of just mourning and repentance and brokenness over sin was not enough to hold in the new wine of the new covenant realities, that the Messiah had come, that he would destroy sin and Satan and death, and that the new wine, the new fasting, which looks forward to his coming, isn't merely one of brokenness and pain, but one of joy and longing for him to come and to complete what he has begun. And then finally, the final controversy is Jesus and his disciples eating on the Sabbath. And they question him, do you know that it is not lawful to eat on the Sabbath? There they are looking at Exodus 34 and bringing up these Levitical prescriptions that have been given regarding Sabbath day practice. And Jesus goes to the example of David, who had eaten the showbread on the Sabbath day. And what the reason why David was able to do that was because David was on divine mission. And what was sacred in that moment was the mission of God, not specifically the day. For the day was given as a means for us to accomplish the mission of God. The Sabbath day, a day of rest, where we would set apart wholly to God to do greater work for Him in the days coming. But these men, the disciples of Jesus, were on mission for God, and Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And when was the Sabbath established? It was at a creation. And by Jesus saying he is the Lord of the Sabbath, he was also saying he is the Lord of creation. And so Jesus is saying the Sabbath, man was not made for the Sabbath. Man is what is sacred. The Sabbath was given to man in order to maintain their sacred relationship with God, not the other way around. And so as we bring this overview to a close, one thing is clear, right? This is all about Jesus's authority. He has authority as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the Son of Man. He has authority to forgive sins, to bring sinners to salvation, to usher in the new covenant, and to establish himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of creation. And we are on mission for him. And that is what makes us sacred. What makes people sacred is to be on mission for God, not merely to just go through ritual practices. But for the devotional thought, I just want to close with this. And looking back to those four men who brought their friend to Jesus, my friends, evangelism requires ingenuity and persistence. Evangelism, bringing those who are lost to Jesus, those who are sick to the physician. These forebears of the palate had both. When they found that they could not get near Jesus on account of the crowd, they did not set the bed down and say, "Well, that's that. We're sorry, brother." They went up and they demolished the roof. Unconventional and distinctive, to say the least, but they had gloriously a single-tracked mind to get their friend to Jesus no matter what. Across the years, the ingenious persistence of these men say to us, when one way is blocked, try another. When one attempt has failed, make another. Even though it seems preposterous, the goal of bringing a life to the saving touch of Christ is so great that not even roofs should stand in the way. And perhaps you've tried every method under the sun. Then I say to you, beloved, do not give up on this reality. Pray the roof off for the salvation of those around you. God bless. Have a great day.